Hear once more the familiar words of the Gospel, the good news of the resurrection of Christ. It comes from Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, the first 11 verses. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood before them, and the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And then they remembered Jesus' words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women who were with them, who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In a recent novel, two characters were talking to one another about faith. And one of them said to the other, "Which do you prefer, the Gospels or Paul?" To which the other replied, "Both, because the Gospels represent God's faith in our imagination, and Paul's there because more often than not, we're too stubborn to use it." The good news of Easter is talked about in many places throughout the New Testament, including many times in the very rational letters of the Apostle Paul. But invariably, when we gather on this Easter day, we choose a reading from the Gospels, because it's those stories, those descriptions, that literally fire our imaginations. Listen again to the details in the first verse of that passage I read from Luke 24. On the first day of the week, this time of new beginnings, at early dawn, a time of shadows and silence while all the world sleeps, the women came to the tomb and they took with them the spices that they had prepared. You can almost picture the women, sorrowful, making their way in the dark, and almost smell the fragrant spices they cradle in their arms. It's a vivid description captured in just a few words in the first verse, but it doesn't stop there. Soon the women find the stone has been rolled away. They find an empty tomb, and then two dazzling messengers stand right before them, and the very first words that they say to them are, "Why look for the living among the dead?" Why? Well, because the one they're looking for was dead. And tombs are the places where the dead are located. That's how things are in this world. You live, you die, you're buried. People bring spices to the tomb, they weep over their loss, and then they retrace their steps back home again thereafter. That's the way of the world. Until Easter, that is. Easter changed everything. But let's remove Easter from the conversation for the moment. Reason, our rational side, tells us that our time on earth is necessarily a brief one, that all creatures live and all creatures die. But something within us is dissatisfied with that answer. We don't want the story of our life to end with such a word of finality. We want to know what comes next. Now, reason tries to comfort us and tells us, well, you live on in the lives and the memories of your loved ones, and that your work will continue to bear fruit for generations to come, even after you're gone. But we find ourselves agreeing with Woody Allen who once said, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying." We are seldom satisfied with what we're told about life after death, because invariably those answers are wrapped up in poetic language or vague abstractions. And rational creatures, we want precise answers. We want to be certain. Again, as Woody Allen has said, if only God would give me some sort of clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank. Reason tells us that life ends at a horizon, a distant point beyond which we cannot see. In this world, the atheists and skeptics are quick to announce that there's nothing to see beyond that horizon, so why look? The agnostics and philosophers sometimes will contend, well, we simply can't know what's beyond the horizon, so it's better not to worry about such things. But both of those answers fall flat. They bring no comfort, and it's there that our imagination comes back into the conversation. Like a child whose view is blocked by a wall of adults and the child straining to see a passing parade going by, our imagination calls us to stretch up, to stand as high as possible that we might glimpse what's beyond the horizon of death. William Penn once said, "Death is only a horizon, and a horizon is nothing save the limit of our sight." So our imagination longs to see over that horizon, and to assist in that task, imagination joins together with faith. It's fascinating to consider how through the centuries, the different faith traditions have tried to answer the question about life after death. Hinduism, the oldest religious tradition, answered the question with its doctrine of reincarnation, that life doesn't end, but it simply repeats itself over and over again until we get it right. Buddhism developed out of Hinduism, and so it emphasized that this repetitiveness was done so that at some point we might lose ourselves entirely and find ourselves one with the great vague nirvana. Judaism, when it developed, was always more pragmatic. The Old Testament believed that the time for faith is when you're alive. Follow the commandments today, and the Lord God will bless you now in this time and place. And for much of Jewish history, there was actually almost no talk about heaven or eternal life. Those who died in the Jewish faith of the prophets, well, they went to Sheol, the place of the dead. Not a good place, not a bad place, just a fairly nondescript place. Sort of like Cleveland. All right, I'm kidding. Don't send me letters. But once the Jewish people and their faith development were taken into exile in Babylon and encountered other religions, and later when the Greeks controlled all of Palestine from about the 4th to 2nd century BCE, they began to rethink their philosophy. Some of the Jews, like the Sadducees, never could believe in a resurrection. But others, like the Pharisees, began to look at stories like Ezekiel's journey in that valley of the dry bones, and how those bones came together when God's Spirit blew over them and they came back to life. And the Jewish people began to think and talk and believe that there was something beyond death's horizon. And so in those years, just before the birth of Jesus Christ, the Jewish people of faith were beginning to put to words something that they'd always sensed on a gut level, that it was true, that life could not simply be over once we reach that point of death, that there has to be something more, there has to be something beyond that horizon. It's like something said in Thornton Wilder's famous play, Our Town, where early on in the beginning of the third act, the stage manager saunters out above Grover's Corner. And he says, "You know, there are some things that we all know, but we don't take them out and look at them very often. We all know something is eternal, and it ain't houses, and it ain't earth, and it ain't even the stars. Everyone knows in their bones that something is eternal, and that that something has to do with human beings. All the greatest people that ever lived have been telling us that for 5,000 years. And yet you'd be surprised how people are always losing hold of it. There's something way down deep that's eternal about every human being." So here's the good news. Eternity wasn't a word that people took to heart or thought of in a personal way until that Easter day when finally, emphatically, that word entered into our faith vocabulary. Thanks be to God. So use your imagination again. The women approaching the tomb in the dawn light of Easter morning discovered that their world, as they understood it, as they talked about it and professed and believed it, had been turned upside down. They were there in the place of the dead to pay homage to one who was dead, but the stone had been rolled away, and they were confronted with this topsy-turvy question, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" "The living?" they wondered. "Who's alive?" And the messenger said, "Remember, Jesus told you that the Son of Man would be handed over to sinners and crucified and on the third day rise again." And sure enough, they did remember, but they didn't fully understand. And when they told the others, goodness, they didn't understand. They didn't even believe them for a moment. But for them and for us, in that precise moment in history, an old word was now given new meaning. Eternity was no longer some abstract concept for Greek philosophers. It was no longer a subject for speculation for those grieving the reality of death. It now had a face. It now had a reality. And at last we had seen over that horizon of death, and we knew that someone was there, knew that resurrection life was there. The old Roman philosopher Seneca said, "The day which we fear is our last is but the birthday of all eternity." It will take you faith and imagination and reason to get to this point. Reason says, well, there must be something beyond this life, something grounded in the eternal laws of the universe. And imagination says to us, it must be something surprising, something full of wonder and beauty, like an Easter dawn. And faith says, you're right, because he is risen. Reason says, well, these stories from the gospel couldn't have been composed out of thin air. They've been professed by martyrs and saints for centuries, so they must be true. And imagination then pictures resurrection and eternal life to be fundamentally relational. Because how could we ever picture life beyond death's horizons unless it involves reunions, persons, love? And faith enters the conversation and says, you're right, because the one crucified is the person raised to life. The one who hosted the Last Supper wants to join us again for a meal. The one who died is the one who goes before us. As he said, to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we too shall be. You know, the old phrase, hope springs eternal. We often say it whimsically, such as when we see a little boy out on a driveway shooting and shooting at a high basketball goal he has no chance of ever hitting. And we smile and shrug and say, well, hope springs eternal. The words were written by a British poet, Alexander Pope, back in the 1700s. And Pope actually said these words, Hope humbly then, with trembling pinions sore, wait the great teacher death and God adore. What future bliss God gives thee not to know, but gives that hope to be thy blessing now. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but is always to be blessed. Now, Pope writes lovely words, but I fear there's something missing in the way he framed this. It's too flimsy and wistful. And so I want us to reverse Pope's phrase. When those heavenly messengers confronted the women near the garden tomb, they were not ambivalent in what they told them. Point blank, they said, Jesus is not here. He is alive. Those women weren't just given hope, something that might spring eternally, something that might help them hang on as they grieved. Those women and us were given eternity, the promise of resurrection, of life beyond death. That eternity springs forth with hope for us. And so jump to the end of the story. The women hear the good news. Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he appears to all of them around the table as they share a meal together. And at that point, he says to them his final words. It is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. Because of Easter, a new word has entered into your vocabulary. Eternity. Eternity is now part of your life. And from that promise springs real hope, real love, real forgiveness, real joy. So go forth this day, and as Jesus has said, be witnesses of these things. Amen. As you seek to put your faith into practice, I invite you to stand as you are able and join in the words found in one of our Presbyterian Church confessions, the Confession of 67, as we read this together. God's redeeming work in Jesus Christ embraces the whole of human life, social and cultural, economic and political, scientific and technological, individual and corporate. Already God's reign is present as a ferment in the world, stirring hope in us and preparing the world to receive its ultimate judgment and redemption. With an urgency born of this hope, the Church applies itself to present tasks and strives for a better world. It does not identify limited progress with the kingdom of God on earth, nor does it despair in the face of disappointment and defeat. In steadfast hope, the Church looks beyond all partial achievement on the final triumph of God. Now to the one who, by the power at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. To God be glory in the Church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.